I do want to just touch on a couple announcements real quick, as these guys are seated and everything. And so, just a reminder, we do have the ladies' event coming up. And so, Painting and Fellowship is going on April 20th. And that's going to be at 11 a.m. $25 is the cost on that. That is not just for our church. That is for any ladies that you might want to invite to this. And so I know last year the ladies' ministry did something like this, and it really seemed like it was a great time. Everyone enjoyed it. And so that's going on again April 20th at 11 a.m., so just in a couple Saturdays. Also, the student ministry has their all-nighter. That's this Friday through Saturday morning starting at 9 p.m. So any students, 7th through 12th grade, are welcome to come if you know anyone. Invite them out, as Pastor Greg said this morning, grab a card off the Welcome Center for not only an invite, but also maybe a prayer encouragement to be praying for that night, that the gospel would go forth, that kids would come and hear the gospel and respond favorably. And then also something we talked about this morning as well, the Compassion Sunday is coming up on April 28th, so at the end of the month. And so you don't want to miss out on that, but be praying about how the Lord would have you involved in potentially sponsoring a child, doing what you can do to lift a child from poverty. I'm so excited. Jeff and Margie are going to be kind of leading that for us that morning. So I'm excited for them to kind of share their heart for this ministry. And they really do have a giant heart for this ministry and for these kids. And so excited for them to come and do that. But as was shared before, it's amazing what we can do when we decide to put our finances to the Lord's purposes. And I $35 a month, it's really nothing when you think about it. And you can easily use that money to change a child's life and their eternity by them being able to hear the gospel and grow in Christ. And so that's going on again, end of the month. Don't forget about that. Also, just a reminder, next Sunday, after our service here, we are going to be having just a time of fellowship. So right in the fellowship hall here, we're going to have some ice welcome. It's going to be an awesome time. And so that's going on again next Sunday evening right after the service. And so don't miss out on that. All right. So that's all the announcements I have for right now. Any questions about anything? One thing I keep forgetting to mention is at the Welcome Center, there is a binder of some different t-shirts and long sleeve shirts, sweaters, hat, different options out there, some of that, some different kind of Christian wear is what I would call this. And so Barb Goodwin has put that together for us. And so if you are interested, you can go check that out. There's, again, different designs. All of it, I think all of the shirts have a little NG logo on it. And so it's not just, we have the I Love My Church or, you know, those shirts out there as well, or I Love NG. But it's not just that. It's also just general Christian wear t-shirts and things with our logo on it. Some of them might have North Goodland on it. It might just have the NG. And so just a way for you to share kind of not only some Christian values and messages, but also to kind of share the church as well with others. And so if you're interested, go take a look at that. All the information's in the binder, how to fill out an order form, it's all there. So if you have any questions, definitely let me know. But we're excited to make that available to you guys, all right? So Ephesians chapter 5, that's where we're going to start tonight. So Ephesians chapter 5, we finished up our kind of study through those questions that we were posing, those kind of how do we have confidence in the face of hard questions. We wrapped that up here right before Easter. And then I know Pastor Greg spoke on Palm Sunday evening service. And so tonight, what I'd like to do is we're going to kind of start a little bit, and I don't know, this isn't like a study that, you know, a curriculum or anything like that. It's just something that I'm putting together, kind of walking through the area of grace. So I want to talk about grace just for the next couple of weeks and some of the many blessings that we receive from grace. And what got me thinking about this is in our study that we just finished up, we talked a lot about kind of that mindset that everyone goes to heaven because God is love. And so there's really, it doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus. And that sounds appealing to a lot of our ears. But I think that when we really look at the true grace that God offers, it's so much better than that. And so we're going to kind of dive through just this area of grace, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. So Ephesians chapter 5, as we're going to go in just a moment. But as you think about this idea of grace, it's kind of a normal word in the Christian vocabulary. We hear this said quite a lot. Unfortunately, many Christians or many churchgoers, maybe we'll say it that way as well, are actually abusing God's gift of amazing grace. And so I want us to think about two types of grace. There is rather bad grace and good grace. pretty simple, right? We actually sang this morning about that phrase, good grace, good God, right? We talked about that right in that one song we sang this morning. But this idea of good grace and bad grace. So how would you define good grace? Well, good grace is biblical grace. However the Bible defines grace is good grace. Bad grace would be considered distorted views of grace. Human understanding of grace, that we change it from what God desires. A grace card, I don't know if you ever heard this, but what do I mean by a grace card? Well, it's kind of like when you play Monopoly and you get a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's that grace card. You can just throw it out there, right? And so it doesn't matter what anyone says. You can do whatever you want because, oh, grace card, right? I can do whatever. I can say whatever. I can live however because grace card. We also throw it in the face of others as well as God when we're going to justify our sin or our disobedience. Like, it's no big deal. I've got grace. Others want to go kind of to the other end of the extreme. So if the grace card is one extreme, what's the other end of the extreme? Well, let's just deny grace altogether. Let's just deny that grace even exists. And most people, most even believers will struggle with this apart from their salvation. They'll say, well, we're saved by grace, but their mindset is that we, while saved by grace, we actually are kept by our works or performance. So in actuality, what they're doing is they're making God's grace vain. They're taking away the meat and the substance of God's grace. The truth is that grace is neither of those things. I believe a simple verse that summarizes our standing with God in his grace is found in Ephesians 5 in verses 1 and 2. So if I can get a volunteer that would like to read Ephesians 5 and verses 1 and 2, that would be great. Who'd like to read that for us? Renee, thank you. Thank you, ma'am. I love that opening to Ephesians 5. It's so vital. Paul writes to call the church to be, what's the command here? What's the encouragement, the admonition? Be followers of God, be imitators of God, right? Be therefore followers of God. Follow after him. That's the call. That's a giant call, by the way. Where does that stop and start in our daily lives? It's every day, all day. There's no time that this isn't our call. Not just follow God when you're at church, or follow God on Sundays, or follow God on Wednesday nights. It's be, follow, let this be a part of your life. And that means that we are guided and directed by the will of God for our life, right? So whatever God's will is for our life, we're following that, we're pursuing that, we're chasing after that. He says it right there, that we are called to be, therefore, followers of God as dear children. Now, see, this is an important connection that Paul makes. He calls us to be followers of God. That's extremely difficult, right? It's impossible apart from Christ. But he says in that verse that we have positional obedience from which we live. We are obedient to him as followers of God, but from a position of sonship, right? We're sons and daughters of God. He says, as dear children. We do not follow God to be his dear children. We follow God, our Heavenly Father, as dear children. That's a huge part we have to understand. And I think so many Christians even don't get that connection. So many believers that have trusted in Christ are living as though I have to keep being good, keep doing this and keep doing that so that I'll keep being his son or daughter. No, Paul says, follow God as dear children. That's your position in Christ. Paul clearly establishes our position in Christ before moving on in the passage. Now take a second, read on a little bit there in chapter 5. So verses 3 and 4. Just read the next couple of verses to yourself. Look ahead a little bit there, okay? I'll give you a second to do that. So just kind of quickly perusing that, what are those next couple of verses speaking to for the follower of Christ, the follower of God? What is it encouraging them to do, or rather not do? You can answer if you like, if somebody has an answer. What would purity? Calling them to live differently, right? I mean, do you see the things that are being talked about? There's a lot of things there. Don't do these things. Flee from these things. Avoid these things, Right? And I love the one part there in verse 3. It says, as becometh saints. So you are a saint, so live as becomes your position. He's not saying do all these things to be a saint. Right? Now I know in the Catholic Church and maybe others, the Catholic Church is the one that I know of that does this. They have sainthood, right? So what does it mean to be sainted in the Catholic Church? That they take somebody who's a great example of Christian values and morals and maybe saved. I don't know how they consider that, but I would say a saved individual that has done great things for God, and they put them on trial basically. And they go about this trial to determine, is this person good enough to be a saint? Okay? This has gone on for a long time in the Catholic Church. This is actually the process where the term, if you've ever heard the term devil's advocate, that's where that comes from. Because one part is kind of advocating for them to be a saint, and one side is kind of pointing out why maybe they shouldn't be a saint. That person is the devil's advocate. That's where that term comes from. And so they go through this whole process and they determine, okay, you know what? This person checks all the boxes. They're a saint. We can now saint them in the Catholic Church. But the reality is, Scripture says, when you're in Christ, you're a saint. And what does it mean to be a saint? What does that word saint mean? We're saints of God. What does that word saint deal with? What's that? Okay, believers. In Scripture, that idea of a saint, what does that usually bring to mind? What do you think about when you think of saints? Somebody who's living as a saint. Okay, living life they're called to. Righteously, you can also say holy, right? A saint is someone who has been made holy. How are we made holy? We're not made holy from avoiding these. So when you become a son and daughter of God through Christ, only through Christ, you're a saint, right? Those terms can be interchangeable. I'm a saint because I'm a son, if you can say it that way. And as a son, I become a saint. I am set apart, which is what holiness refers to. I'm set aside, not for my own purposes, right? But his purpose. And I've used this example before. In the Old Testament, in the temple, there was utensils of worship. Different aspects of the temple. There were things that were specifically designed just to be used in the temple. Cups and different utensils and things. The cup or the utensil or whatever, the table, it wasn't holy because of what it was made out of. It was holy because it was designated for a purpose of worshiping and serving God. And so you and I, we're just earthen vessels, right? Bible says we're clay pots, and that's a really encouraging thought, right? We're just some dirt formed together. What makes us so valuable is that we were formed by God, and he chose, by his amazing grace, to put his gospel in us. And now we can share that gospel out. We're just a clay pot. We're just an earthen vessel. But what makes us so special and so unique is that we've been set aside. We're a vessel unto honor, the Bible says, because we're a holy vessel, a holy individual for him. And so that's our position. So we serve out of, we worship out of that positional obedience. It is so important that Paul put it in the order he put it in. Because Paul starts with, be followers of God as dear children, and then here's the thing you need to avoid and abstain from. If he reversed that order, here's all the things you need to abstain, and then talks about sonship, what would we do as human beings? Yeah, to be a son, I got to work at these things. I got to do these things. I am a son because I didn't sin today, and I am not a son because I sinned today. We reverse the order in our minds, but Paul makes it very, very clear. This is why I love the book of Ephesians is unique this way. Paul spends the first few chapters just talking about your position in Christ. By the way, what was our position outside of Christ before we were saved, according to Ephesians 2? Dead in our sins. Now we've been quickened, made alive. And so here, Paul's establishing that idea. It is so key that he establishes our position before calling us to flee sinful actions. Again, if you reverse this order, we would fall into the trap of thinking by fleeing those sinful things listed in verses 3 and 4, for example, I will be made righteous. Yet what a great picture of grace. I love this passage right here for grace and an understanding of what that means. Because as dear children, we will desire to abstain from sinful activity. We've received grace, and that motivates us to abstain. So many people say, well, if you preach too much grace, what will people do? If I preach too much grace, what might people in church do? Sin more. Why? The grace card. I'll just throw grace at it. I'm fine. There's no responsibility here. And if I deny grace and don't talk about grace and only talk about abstain, what might the church Christians or the people in the church do? Legalistic. And so again, I love this balance. Do you see the balance here in chapter 5? It's not abstain to be, or because you are sons and daughters, you can do whatever you want, right? You're a son of God. It doesn't matter what you do because God died for your sin through Christ. Do whatever. We don't see that in the chapter, but it's a balance of both. So let's walk this out a little bit more here. So I want to talk about understanding grace. So we're going to talk about tonight this good grace and bad grace. Next week, we're going to dive into some key areas of the blessings that we receive from grace. So understanding grace. So what is grace? We referenced it. Look at chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verses 4 and 5. Who's got that one like to read? Sandra, awesome. Thank you. Okay, so that is a great, again, a summary understanding of grace. What jumps out to you in those couple of verses when we talk about understanding grace, getting our minds to kind of grasp this idea of grace? What jumps out to you in those couple, just two verses? And there's so much more we could dive into as far as scripture, but let's just use this as an example. What jumps out to you in those two verses? Okay, we were made alive in Christ, which means we have to admit that we were what? Dead before Christ. And what can a dead man do to save himself? Nothing, because he's dead. Lazarus didn't call out to Jesus to be resurrected. Lazarus merely received the gift of grace given to him, the gift of life. Now, he responded. We respond to that call. But always remember, it was God that worked first, right? It was God who loved us so we can in turn love him. So we were dead. Now we're made alive. What else jumps out to you in that verse? Pastor Keith. Yeah. Yeah. Which is that I've always thought about that with the Garden of Eden. Like, if I was God, like if you were God, I asked you to not do one thing. I said, don't eat of that tree. He actually said, you can eat of any other tree you want. Look at them all. Just don't eat of that one. And they did it. And if I was God, I'd be like, we're done. Nope, you're done, you're out, I quit, right? But he is rich in mercy. So I don't know about you, but I imagine, and this is maybe just a little silly, it's a lot of silly, but how many of you guys remember DuckTales, the cartoon DuckTales, okay? Do you guys remember Uncle Scrooge, right? Scrooge McDuck, okay? Do you remember that was just a cartoon, okay? It was based on what was also on the show. And for the younger kids here, that was just a cartoon, okay? It was based on Donald Duck and then the nephews and all that. Well, anyway, there's a scene in the credits where he dives into his vault. You remember the scene? He's like swimming in all the gold and everything, and it's just everywhere. As ridiculous as it sounds, when I think about God being rich in mercy, I think about that being the storehouse of his mercy. There's so much of it that we could just be immersed in it. Like we could actually go under it and in it and be all around. It surrounds us. He is rich in mercy. There's an overflow of abundance of mercy, because what do we think when we hear the gospel for one of the first times? Usually most people will think something about their sin in comparison to God's mercy and grace. We think our sin is too great. There's no way God could ever forgive me for this or these things. So what we're doing is we're thinking our sin is greater than his grace and mercy can forgive. We're underestimating what? The richness of his mercy. We're thinking he's got some mercy to give us, but not a lot. But the Bible's very clear that because we were dead, we're now made alive in the richness of his mercy, right? Absolutely love that. Anything else in those two verses that jump out to you? Julie.
He did that because of his great love.
Yes. And I love the way Paul says that, right? Verse 4 says here, for his great love wherewith he loved us. He has great love. but it was directed. It's great to have love and to love all, but it says he loved us. He doesn't just love some, he loves you and me, right? And Paul's writing to the church. He's saying he loved you this much. Anything else that jumps out to you or that you take away from those two verses before we move on? So we've heard grace defined a lot of different ways, right? The word grace. What's a common, maybe Christianese kind of way that you've heard grace defined? Okay, Christ's riches or God's riches at Christ's expense. How else do we hear grace defined? What's some other definitions of grace? Okay, yeah, getting what I don't deserve. And we can even take it a step farther, not getting what I do deserve, right? Because what do I deserve in my sins? Can not only death spiritually in this life, but eternal death and separation from God in a place called hell. That's what I deserve, right? Judgment, condemnation, wrath. I don't get that. That would be a blessing. Just to not go to hell would be an amazing, amazing act of grace. But then he says, not only am I not going to condemn you to hell, I'm actually going to invite you into my family, and now you're my son and daughter and all the privileges that go with that. He could just say, okay, I'll just do away with you. I won't make you go to hell. You'll cease to exist. But he doesn't do that. He says, no, I'm spare you from hell and gift you all of heaven. I'm going to give you all of merited favor. Unmerited favor is the more theological definition, I guess I would say, right? Because it's not merited. I don't merit. I don't deserve. I don't earn grace, okay? So trying to describe grace, I don't know if you ever tried to do this, but when we think about all we just said, there's so much there. But trying to describe grace to someone who has never really received it, never really known grace personally, it's difficult, right? It's very difficult. I heard an author say one time that trying to describe grace to someone that's never received it is like trying to describe a rainbow to somebody who's been born blind. Like you can tell them the colors. You can tell them all these things and what it looks like. It's an arch and all this, and try to describe to them what that looks like. But yet, until you see it, you don't see its full beauty. And if you don't see what it is, it's hard to appreciate it. And so it is amazing grace, right? Romans chapter 3, let's turn over there. So Romans chapter 3, another amazing passage here that deals with this idea of grace. So as we try to understand grace, we want to get our minds around this idea of what is the grace of God and all that we've talked about so far. Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24. So very, very familiar passage, but I love what Paul says here. So another volunteer that would like to read that for us, please. Romans 3, 23, 24. Avi? And there's that phrase, in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ Jesus. And I love what it says here. How many have sinned? All have sinned. All of humanity has fallen short. And then he goes on to say that they fall short, not just of human standards, but what standard? What is the standard? Perfection, the glory of God, the perfection of God. We will not match up. But because of that reality, God does not leave us without hope. He does not leave us without opportunity to be made new, to be forgiven and set free. He says, being justified. And I love that the word being is there. Not just has been justified, but when it says being justified, I think that means at the moment of salvation and every moment after that until we see him. We're continually justified. He's continually renewing that reality of our position in him. Right, we're being justified. And what's the cost to us? It's free. It's free because it is by grace. Right? It's only by grace. Biblical grace. And again, we're thinking about good grace versus bad grace. That's kind of the underarching kind of theme of what we're talking about tonight. Biblical grace is the greatest gift. It is the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, restoration with God, which what was our position before God? Dead and his enemy. It's the other position we held. This grace of God, this biblical grace, brings peace that passes all understanding. This biblical grace brings the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, brings prayer, that we can take our petitions and praises to Him. It gives and gifts us the Word, which guides and directs us, and we're able to understand it, and so much more. And yet, we didn't earn 1 ounce of it. Those are just a handful of things. Next week, we're going to dive more into some very specific blessings of grace. These amazing gifts are not granted, again, to merely the Christian that can perform and perform well, but to all believers. All believers have these amazing gifts given to them. The gift of prayer, the gift of hope. Before we came up here tonight, I was at a viewing for a few moments, meeting a family for the very first time. And one of the things that I've had the opportunity to do as a pastor is getting to know some different family or somebody that passes. I could do a funeral tomorrow, and it's one of those things that you can ask Sandra that I pray long and hard about, because I say yes initially, because I've always told the Lord, if you give me opportunity to preach the gospel, I'll do it, and then I instantly start praying, Lord, I have no idea what I'm going to say, so you need to give me your grace, you need to give me your wisdom. But as I was there with the family talking for a moment, one of the things, and this woman was young, I think she was around 54, passed away, I believe, with a battle with cancer. And as I was talking to the family there, and there's a little bit emotional there, obviously, and I was talking to them, and you know, it was amazing to me that when I talked about the hope of eternal life, that there's more than this, the family members started nodding their heads. Now, we didn't get into, like, tell me your entire testimony, right, of how you know Christ or if you know Christ and all of that. It was a short little conversation. But when I said that, they were instantly like, oh, yeah, we believe. You know, we do believe. And yet, the one sister of the woman that passed said, but we're still dealing with some anger. We're still a little angry. And I totally understand that. Totally understand that. But what we talk about here, this great grace that we've been given, it brings eternal life. It brings a guarantee that this life isn't all there is. We might go tonight. We might die tomorrow. We don't know what a day brings forth. I don't think this woman who's 54 thought, yeah, this is going to be my last year of living. I don't think that thought entered her mind. And so again, these gifts are given to all of us freely, including eternal life. Yet, as we talk about good grace versus bad grace, since the days of Jesus and the apostles and the early church, this earth-shaking message that we are not righteous in ourselves, but we need to repent and seek His grace, many in the church have tried to add the baggage of works to grace. This goes all the way back to the early church. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, all had to teach against this idea of mixing law and grace. I read an excerpt from Chuck Swindoll's book. It's called Simple Faith. And whatever you think of Chuck Swindoll, I think the story, this illustration, is a great example of what we're talking about. It fits very, very well with this mindset. The story he tells goes like this. A man was running late for a flight and didn't have his watch on, so he asked a stranger for the time. The stranger pleasantly responded, no problem, placed his heavy suitcases on the ground beside him. Looking at his watch, he announced, it's 5:09 precisely. It's 73 degrees outside. We are going to be getting some rain tonight. Weather in London is clear at 38 degrees Celsius with a falling barometric pressure of 29.14. And it's also bright and sunny in Singapore. The man froze. The man didn't know what to say. He says, did your watch really tell you all of that? That's really what your watch says. He says, yes, and it tells me a great deal more. It's my own invention. I want to buy it from you, the man says. I'll give you $2,000 for it right now. The stranger said, it's not for sale. The man said, okay, $4,000, pulling out his wallet, ready to make the deal. The stranger declined again. I plan on giving this to my son. Okay, right now, $10,000. I will give you this cash for the watch. For an offer like that, I'll gladly sell it to you. The man took the watch and strapped it to his wrist and thanked the stranger, began to walk away after handing him the $10,000. The stranger called out, wait. The stranger walked up to the man with the two large, heavy suitcases he was carrying and said, you need the batteries. And that, to me, is a picture of legalism. That's what mixing law and grace does. The idea that I can do anything to merit God's love and grace in addition to the finished work of the cross is an unnecessary weight that we do not need to carry. And it sounds good. It sounds like it's what we need. But we don't stop and consider the extra burden and weight that we're taking on when we begin to try to live this way. And maybe you grew up in a system of belief or in a church that added those weights to grace and tried to mix it together. And you know from experience, fortunately, there are even saved, as there are unsaved people thinking they are going to heaven because they are caught up in this mindset. Oh, I'm good, I go to church. I'm good, I give. I'm good, I do this. And they've believed this lie that doing these things keeps them and has saved them. And then there are genuinely saved believers who have confessed their sins and received Christ, and they're living not with joy, not with peace, not with freedom in Christ, but constant burden of checking the box and making sure I'm doing everything right. There are even those who have been taught that if you don't check all the boxes, you can actually lose your salvation. And I've said it before, I love what John MacArthur says. If I could lose my salvation, I would. And I've also always thought it's kind of funny, I think it was Vodi Bakum that said this, that how arrogant of someone, especially a pastor, to stand up and teach that you can lose your salvation, making the assumption that they haven't. Like, how arrogant is that? Oh, yeah. You guys could lose your salvation. Not me. I'm pretty well set. But you guys could. What nonsense. And again, there are scriptures that people will pull out and try to use. Well, yeah, but in Hebrews, doesn't it say those that have tasted and this? That's not talking about those who are genuinely saved. That's actually talking about those that Jesus talks about when they come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? He says, I never knew you. That's a works-based religion. But Lord, we did all this stuff. No. That's not where faith is. And so the truth is, if you're truly saved and born again by receiving of Christ's salvation and the gift of grace and gospel, then you are saved until the day of redemption, the Bible says. We don't lose it and we don't earn it. On the other side of that, there's the reality that we need to realize that grace works in us. We are not kept by our works. We are not kept by our performance. We are freely saved by grace. But that grace works in us. Let's go to one more passage. I believe it's one more passage. 1 John chapter 2. I have to say that so I don't lie to you and say one more passage. And then there's like three more passages. But 1 John chapter 2. Now, those that have studied it, we've talked about this before as well. What was kind of John's point of writing 1 John? What was one of the reasons why 1 John was written to the early church? We've talked about it some, but maybe you've studied it on your own. Does anyone know kind of one of the reasons why John wrote 1 John to the church? It was to help validate their salvation. They weren't sure. They're struggling. Do we really have the faith? Do we not have the faith? How do we know if we're really saved? And there's many things in 1 John that lay out kind of a self-test that we can perform and kind of evaluate our own standing and say, okay, do I really know him? Well, let me go down the list here of things that are evidences of my salvation. Again, remember the order. We're saved by grace, kept by grace, and that works in us. But if we look at our lives and there is not the fruit that we know we need to be seeing, there's not the desires we know we need to be seeing. I'm not talking about perfection. We all stumble. But if we don't see these things consistently in our life, John is saying, then you don't know Christ. So he was writing this as an encouragement. Let's look at an example of this in 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5. One more volunteer that would like to read. Julie, thank you. So the believers were struggling. So what does John say? Here's an examination you do on yourself. Are you following his commandments? And what does John say? If you're not following his commandments, what is your standing before God? You're not saved. If we take that and just yank it out of what John said, what did John say? As a follower of Christ, as a son and daughter of Christ, you will follow the commandments. But if you're not following his commandments, then you're not one of his children. So again, grace that is given to us doesn't just save us, it works in us. right? It's motivating us and moving us towards obedience. And that's the word that we need to think about when we think about the idea of grace working in us. John makes it clear that the grace of God in salvation is made evident in our earnest to follow his commands. The desire to please God flows out of received grace. The desire to please God flows out of received grace. Biblical grace is about balance, understanding forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future, which they are forgiven. And I've always had to mention this. One of the first times I really was preaching here as the pastor, so this would have been probably 2012, I made a comment like that. It might have been a little bit before this, before I was even technically the senior pastor, just interim filling the pulpit. And I made that comment. I said, praise God that by his grace, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Just preach that. I didn't go down the road. I didn't harp on it. I just made that statement. And at that time, one of our board members who hasn't attended here for many, many years approached me and said, hey, I don't think you should be preaching that. And I'm like, this is like still kind of new to me. I'm like, uh-oh, now I'm in trouble, right? I'm getting called into the principal's office. So I said, well, can I ask why? And they said, well, I don't know. It just doesn't sound right to me. And I was like, well, is there a biblical, like, did you find a verse that refutes what I said? Because if I'm in the wrong, I need to know. Show me God's word, I'll change. And he said, well, no, I think it's true. I think it's true. I just don't think it sounds right. And that floored me. I honestly, I didn't know what to say. I kind of was like, uh-huh, okay. And the more we talked about it, here's what this man was saying, who kind of grew up, his experience in church was more on the legalistic side. I believe a genuine follower of Christ. I believe somebody that wanted to please God. But in his mind, what he heard me say was, because all your future sins are forgiven, go do what you want. It doesn't matter. And that was his concern. He said, it just sounds like you're giving people, and here it is, a license to sin. And so I think in response to that, I kind of wrote a message called, it's not a license to sin, it's a license to grant people liberty and to give people liberty. I don't think he cared for that idea. But I was like, hey, if this is something our church is struggling with, let's talk about it, you know? But I've always been amazed by that. The Bible is so clear that all of our sin has to be forgiven. The moment you were saved, God doesn't just save and forgive you of all your sins up to that point. And then every time you confess, okay, now we're good this week. That's, again, not picking on them, but that's a Catholic mindset. That's the Catholic Church's influence and the idea of purgatory and always making sure we're at confession and all of this. Here's the truth. How many of my sins, if I died apart from Christ, I'm not saved, and I stand before God on judgment day, how many of my sins am I giving an account for? All of them. It has to be all of them. Now I stand before Christ, completely saved, forgiven, free, justified. How many of my sins am I giving an account for? Goose egg, zero. I cannot give an account for one sin, or two sins, or three sins, or the sins I committed from the last time I confessed for a sin. I either pay for all of my sin, or I'm not paying for any of my sin. And I know that's hard for our human minds to understand, because we want to make it fair and balanced, and that's not fair. And trust me, God grants us huge unfairness, right? He's so unfair because we don't deserve grace. Now, it is fair because he put that wrath on Christ and we benefit from that. But our minds are like, that doesn't seem right to me. And I've always been amazed that all of our sin, past, present, and future, if it doesn't cover all of our sin, then something is lacking, and then the death of Christ was not sufficient. Now, again, what do we have to balance this with, though? Because we can go too far the other way. We understand that, but that does not give us, again, a license to sin, but grants liberty and freedom to pursue Christ. The New Testament continually reminds us that living under grace does not relieve us of the obligation of obedience. It intensifies that obligation. The more we know of grace, the more it will drive us to want to obey. Do we stumble? Of course. But again, there's grace. Many Christians believe that obedience to God makes us miserable. We assume that freedom to do what we want, that's bad grace, which, yes, you can do, will lead to happiness, while the responsibility to obey God, good grace, leads us to unhappiness. I truly believe there are many professing Christians that believe they can say a prayer and keep their life the exact same. I can do what I want. They have no desire for the things of Christ and yet claim that God's grace would not cast them away. They are trusting in works or morality and yet they are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's bad grace. And that is not saving grace. It is only the good grace, the biblical grace that saves us and makes us new. And by the way, when we pursue Christ in obedience, that's where joy is found. That's where peace is found. Whenever I've tried to walk in my own way and keep my eyes off of him, I think, oh, this will bring joy and pleasure and happiness. And I'm always left the exact same. Disappointed, discouraged, frustrated, defeated. It's only when I walk in obedience to him that I realize this is where joy is found. But why is that so difficult? Because you know what? Your flesh wants to go away from Christ. Your natural state is to go away from him and to pursue the darkness. But in Christ, we find joy in the light. So I want to read just a list of a couple comparing ideas here between good grace and bad grace. Good grace recognizes that behavioral boundaries exist for our benefit, not our detriment. Behavioral boundaries exist for our benefit, not our detriment. The boundaries that we put around our lives based on the word of God is not for our lack or our lack of joy. It is for our betterment. Bad grace removes all barriers and standards of behavior. Good grace recognizes that we should establish boundaries for other people's behavior towards us. Bad grace demands that we be willing to endure unlimited abuse from others. This is that mindset that says, well, you're supposed to show people grace. So that person that keeps mistreating you and keeps taking advantage of you and keeps treating you poorly, just give them grace and give them grace and give them grace and give them grace and never say anything. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. We speak to that. We talk about that. That's not okay. That's not a right behavior. Now, we can do that and still show them a level of grace, right, and forgiveness. But it doesn't mean we just keep letting people do those things to us. And I've had conversations with people that say, well, you know, I just don't know if I can say something to so-and-so because I don't want to be ungracious. That's foolishness. Jesus Christ says, this is what you are called to do. And in so doing, also gives us grace. But the Spirit of God calls my sin to my attention all the time. Right? That's part of grace, that he calls us to something more. Good grace will always motivate the child of God to cling as closely to his or her heavenly Father as possible. Bad grace will encourage the child of God to live as close to the edge of disobedience as possible. Good grace leads to life. Bad grace can lead to death if not repented of. So tonight what I want to do is praise the Lord for his grace, his unmerited favor lavished upon us freely as his sons and daughters. Next week, as I said earlier, we will dive into some specific blessings of grace. But I want to do this. I want to close in prayer in just a moment, but before we do, I just want to open up for a minute. If anyone has any other comments about just the grace of God, I don't know, that's like, wow, could you ask more? Maybe something about God's grace that you've always been amazed at, that's always been such a blessing to you, and you've always just, you find yourself in prayer just praising him for this specific aspect of his grace. Maybe something we haven't even covered tonight, or maybe we did. But any thoughts on that before we close in prayer? Avi.
And I'm made aware of my sin and just like every second of every minute of every day, like you just become more and more aware of how much grace there is that covers, you know, just every aspect of who you are. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, just how you were talking about the Mighty Duck thing.
Yeah, yeah.
It's kind of Jonathan Edwards-esque. About swimming in the ocean of God's love.
Yep,
right?
Yeah.
And I love in Ephesians 5, verse 2, when we talked about walk in love, but I love how they said, like, what kind of love, how Paul described it. As Christ loved us, how he loved us, he gave himself for us.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so I just think, like, you know, as you realize that grace that's been poured out in your life, how do you not give that to other people?
Mm-hmm.
Never more like God to another.
Yeah.
You know, and it's just like, that's like, it's some encouragement right there. Like, want to be forgiving.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
yeah. Yeah. You're that picture of God's grace. Absolutely. Yeah. What an amazing point. That's awesome. And that's what Paul says. Like, we are motivated to forgive based on how Christ forgave us. Right? So absolutely. So true. Amen. Any other thoughts on this idea tonight? Julie.
I was thinking, and as I've done this in my own, throughout life, again, as you get older, just to reflect back when I was the prodigal, when I had left, I had gone away from that.
Mm-hmm.
Situations where, but it was only by his grace that things didn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm saying.
Yeah.
So it's how he was gracious even back when I was living in disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
Because he is God and he's all knowing. He knew I was his child.
Mm-hmm.
He knew I was going to come back.
Mm-hmm.
He kept me safe. He kept me. Yes, there were consequences.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Surrendering myself to him.
So yes.
Just how gracious he is throughout our whole life.
Yes.
And when you can reflect back and you can see, wow, he was here and he was there. And, just throughout your whole life.
Mm.
If we could just pause, and that's hard in our culture, pause and reflect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, absolutely. And I think it was in Ezra when we were doing, like, reading through the prayer of Ezra, and he talked about the judgment and the captivity that they were going through, the Israelites. And he says, and I forget now the comment or how he worded it, but he basically says that, yeah, we're going through this, but it could be so much worse. Like, God was gracious even in the midst of putting us into captivity, but the captivity wasn't as bad as it could have been because he was with them. Consequences for their choices, but even in that, oh, this could be so much worse than what we're experiencing. So like what you're saying, even when we prodigal and go our own way, man, he's so faithful to know we're his sons and daughters, and he will continue to watch over us and be there with us. Absolutely. What a praise. Yes. Yes. And actually, the correction of God is evidence of your relationship to God, right? Hebrews says that he will discipline his children. And so when we're corrected, man, what a, again, a gift of grace that will, right, thinking, living, all of that. Avi. You'd be done. Yeah.
So, but then you think about too, like, could you imagine, like, wanting to give your son, knowing all of the sins?
Mm.
You know what I mean? Like, I don't even know how to articulate how other than that's why God is holy.
Yes. We're much closer. Yes, yes.
And, you know, and so then think about, like, you wanting to give your child to somebody like him.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And so it's just like, that is some grace.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, talk about, because while we are breathing out murder, like, we crucified Christ.
Yes, yep.
Like,
yeah.
If he was here again today, I mean, it's really scary to think about, like, which teachers and churchgoers would be following in Hosanna, you know, Son of David.
Mm-hmm. In that crowd or what's in the other crowd? Yeah. Yeah.
It's really scary to think about because those were like the religious leaders and teachers. And
mm-hmm.
So my point is just that his grace is so immense.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you just, and it's just nothing I don't think that we could ever do. I don't think that we can give grace the way he gives.
Right. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And we could never, that's why we can never earn it. That's why we can never do anything to merit it. Because when you think about what it cost to give us grace, that's a debt we could never pay. Because not only can I not pay it for myself, I can't pay it for you. And yet his love and ability to provide grace for all who would believe is just overwhelming. And again, undeserved, right? Like you said, Paul says it too, right? Scarcely would a man die for a righteous man, but nobody would die for their enemy, right? And when Jesus said, love your, and this is, he put that on display when he hung on a cross. He modeled what he called us to. And this is the greatest example of this. Now, you go do likewise. And again, not in the exact way, but if he can do that, then we can love our neighbors as ourselves, right? And give a cup of cold water to those in need and so on. Jeff. Right. Yep.
So that's why that is what grace is, right? The fact that, you know, Christ did it for us, right? It's not about us.
Right.
I mean, we have to make the decision to follow.
Yes.
Via the Holy Spirit in our call. But it's all about Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
It's fuzzy math.
Yeah. Fuzzy math. I like that. No, it is. And it's all about him. And so at the end of the day, what did Paul say? The reason we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves is that no man can boast. We cannot stand before him. And that's why I honestly think the more culturally moral someone is, the harder it is to get them to repentance. The person that's committed crimes, broken the law, that's why you hear about people in jailhouses getting saved and these little revivals starting, because they've already accepted, yeah, I've done wrong. But the moral, well-to-do, everything's great, no real struggles or trials, man, that's a hard person to lead to repentance because, well, I've never done those things over there, those really bad things. But when we realize if the standard is his glory, his perfection, man, we've all fallen short. And so, again, I agree with you. I think it's his name is above all names, right? Well, let's do this. We'll go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to continue to affirm these things in our hearts and minds. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you and could always continue to thank you endlessly for grace. I pray that as we kind of journey through this topic over the next week, and Lord, that you would lead maybe weeks ahead, Lord. I'm not sure where you're going to guide us and direct us in this topic, but I just pray that we'd be attentive to your word, that we would go forth, Lord, and again, that we would be on guard, because our flesh wants to lead us into bad grace, using grace as an excuse to just do what we want. And Lord, how good are you that even when we drift and make decisions that would lead us away from what you have for us, you don't let us go. You again, Lord, you're so faithful. Ephesians 1, that you have sealed us until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is that sealing, that guarantee that we will be with you. That you hold us in your hand, and your hand is in the Father's hand, and no one can take you from your hand. Take me from your hand. And Lord, that means no one from outside, and I myself cannot walk out. You hold us. So Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom in this as we live this out in our lives this week. Lord, thank you for grace, which forgives us of all sins, but help us, Lord, to walk in a balance. Lord, we want to be obedient. We know that we stumble and we fall and we're not going to do it perfectly. And there's forgiveness there and there's grace there. So help us to repent and turn away from those things. But Lord, may we pursue and strive for obedience, not to be accepted, but because we're sons and daughters, we're obedient from the position of a son and daughter. We're not trying to gain that position through obedience. And so, Lord, again, this makes all the difference in how we approach our days, how we approach our failures and our victories. And so, Lord, again, would you be glorified in all of this and use us, Lord, use this church in this community, in this day and age we're in right now, to see your glory go forth, your gospel go forth, and that, Lord, you would do a great work. Lord, we believe, we know that if this church was passionate for the gospel, as we could be, Lord, there's no end to what you could do and how you can use this church. But Lord, when I say that, we're talking about the individuals in this room and many more that are either listening online or gathering at different services. So Lord, help us individually to walk with you, to seek your grace, to seek obedience, to pursue you, and then that will overflow into the life of the church. So Lord, again, thank you for all of this. Thank you for this time together with your body. We pray that you would be glorified and use us in a mighty way this week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.